Our God, we ask in a special way that you will take those words like a prayer. Help us. Help us to behold you, a word we might not use as a verb or an action like that quite as often, but we need to pause. We need to ponder. We're by our nature and our natural posture unable to comprehend even how weighty and important who you are and what you have done is. In this sense, Lord, we need the help of your Holy Spirit rightly to have a response of awe and understanding at what you've done. And I pray that we will have that from your word today. I pray that out of Romans chapter 2, we will come away saying, behold this God who has in this way renewed our hearts, who has given us new life where there was no hope. Lord, this is our prayer as we come to your word, that we be made like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes what you need to do to show how bad a person's idea or argument is, or maybe their own view of their self is or something, is like to state it accurately. And if you state accurately, of course, we also know what this is like when it happens to us, right? When we've got a pet view or something, and if you state accurately what that view is, it actually would, in this way, cause it to crumble, to be broken apart from the inside out. It feels awful when it happens to us. Maybe sometimes we're almost excited when we get to do it to someone else. We shouldn't be too excited. Unfortunately, most of these examples could easily be political. So instead, we're going to use the sports one. I grew up in the great state of Michigan, and I loved the game of basketball. So my team, unsurprisingly, is the Detroit Pistons, okay? The local Detroit team, the Detroit Pistons. And actually, when I was born, they had good years. They won some championships. And then they had dry years, bad years. And in the year 2004, the Pistons won again. But here's actually the point of the story. The team they defeated, maybe some of you know this, maybe some of you don't, but the team that they defeated was the Los Angeles Lakers, who are sort of like one of the pet great teams that the NBA likes. It's a little bit like, hey, if the Lakers do well, the NBA is doing well because viewership is going to be way up and all this kind of thing. They had Magic Johnson and all the rest, and the rest is history. But this particular team said, wait a minute, if we had one superstar named Shaquille O'Neal, and if we had another superstar named Kobe Bryant, what if we added another superstar named Gary Payton and another superstar named Karl Malone? What if we just had all superstars? That would be a great team, wouldn't it be? And see, actually, if you know the game of basketball, how many balls are there? There's one. And if like all five players in the starting lineup have to be shooting lots of shots and getting lots of points, and that's what they've been good at their entire career. If you take a superstar from that team, and a superstar from that team, and a superstar from that team, and you put them all on one team, is that like automatically going to go really well? No, not necessarily, because there's one ball, actually, and you need an actual team. You need to play a team game. You need to be able to play team defense. You need all these, someone needs to be passing, setting it up, getting an assist. And so, sure enough, my team, the Detroit Pistons, won the 2004 championship over the super team of all super teams. And yet the truth is, all you have to do is state the argument to reveal that it's actually kind of a dumb argument. What if we had all superstars? Yeah, it wouldn't really work. You need some role players. You need some players to box out and rebound and so on. Well, thankfully, sports, even though sometimes we could use too many sports analogies, no one's going to get too offended over a sports analogy. And yet what's going to happen here in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, is that Paul is going to state accurately the self-view for the final time of the Jewish conversation partner, or in our context, we could say the religious conversation partner, who is using religion in this way, revealed of God and good and true and holy in that sense, to vindicate himself or herself prematurely. And act as if this denunciation of sin, this condemnation, is for them. Bury him, Paul. Go for it. Go get him. But it's not really for me, after all, because I have the law. I'm from the family of Abraham. Don't you know my heritage and all this? So really, it's very important that they get it over there. It's a little bit different over here. And all Paul, in this sense, has to do is state accurately what the Jew thought of himself. in order to show again, actually, how that does not prove the Jews' innocence, but the Jews' guilt. In this way, for us as Christians, especially those who are in a place, in a culture, in a society, where though the culture is rapidly deteriorating, secularizing, it would not tend to be described this way in the coming generations. In past generations, here in the United States, here in North Carolina, here in Henderson County, it's been considered a good thing to be a Christian. You might do better in insurance sales if you're a Christian. You might know some folks. Nothing wrong with that at the end of the day, but it's been considered good to be a Christian. And so it makes it easier for someone to make an argument based on religious heritage. Well, I'm a little different, Paul, right? This isn't quite for me, right? I follow the Lord, don't you know? I've followed all these things from my youth. And so in this sense, many of us in this room are a bit in a similar situation as the Jew, perhaps, that's hearing Paul's letter to the Romans. We have long-standing relationships or connections to God's word, to religious practice, to families who've done the same. And so we will notice here some things that are particular to a first century Jew, and many things that are also general to any religious self-excuser of any age and time. And that would be hypocrisy. The religious self-excuser's main thing, if you will, is hypocrisy. This would be to create any kind of public impression that is at odds with your real purposes or motivations. Or you could just define hypocrisy as play acting, pretense, some kind of outward show. In fact, the word hypokrates, they just switch the lettering system, right? We mentioned this in the Gospel of Matthew. You take the Greek letters and say, oh, well, let's switch them over into our letters. That's just where the word comes from. And hypokrates was actually the word used to describe someone. You may recall the Athenians loved their plays, the ancient Greeks get going, this tradition of drama. It was to describe someone, actually, who would put on the theater mask and play one character, and often then later on switch into a different theater mask to play a different character, because they would have a small drama troupe, but many people being presented in the play. This is a hypokrates who's living with that particular mask. So a hypocrite is an actor, a pretender. And that's what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 2. So we'll begin reading. We'll just read through this whole section, because I want us to see how it flows from verse 17 through 29. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 884. And we encourage you to take that Bible with you if you need your own copy of the scripture. So page 884, Romans 2, starting in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of some value, or of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. His praise is not from man, but from God. Do you see the way that boasting is actually driving forward this whole section? On the first side, it was you who boast in the law. You're dishonoring God. You call yourself a Jew. It's clear that that's intended as a kind of a boast here. And we also must be careful not to boast in any kind of knowledge in this way, to be any kind of hypocrite. Here are the ways even that Jesus will speak against the hypocrite. Matthew 23, 28. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Or Mark 12:15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he, that is Jesus, said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Luke 12:1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Watch out for the way that hypocrisy is generated when truth is revealed. This could be a very surprising kind of principle. Think about it with me for a moment. The heart can receive truth and turn it into hypocrisy. Because when you, just like this Jew who is detailed here, when you actually are approving what is excellent in your mind, you can forget about the fact that you don't necessarily approve what is excellent with your actions. And that just knowing it in your mind, having revealed to you what he calls here, right, the law of God, boasting in God, being instructed from the law, in verse 18, the ability maybe then in verse 19 to be a guide with words that are coming out of God's holy word does not necessarily mean that you're a guide with your actual actions. And the very word you're preaching may be condemning you, which isn't necessarily a bad thing if you're right up front about it and begging and pleading with people saying, these words condemn me too. They condemn all of us. But if you have received revealed truth, and then said, well, I'm approving what is excellent. I'm a guide to the blind. And so these things that I'm preaching, these things that are being revealed are true for them, but I actually have been able to accomplish these things, right? This is the way that actually the revealing of truth could be a spiritual danger, because the first thing the sinful heart may do with it is actually ramp up the sin, right? You remember that statement about coffee, right? It helps you do whatever it was you were going to do already with more energy and excitement. It's as if this way, the law can come and in the hand of the sinner, make the sinner say, think, and do what he or she was going to do already, which is self-justify. And it is actually true that if you are focused on works righteousness in such a way, just the beat of your heart, the natural bent of yourself is so focused on the idea that as long as I'm better than the others, then I've got to be good with God. Actually, the law could help you in that way. It could help you sin, because at that point, you're going to be able to state very clearly and in line with God's own revealed truth, look at the wrong she's done. Look at what he's been up to. And the sinner can actually much more successfully then self-vindicate, which is sin. This is the true nature of hypocrisy and how it can be, sadly, such a, almost like a vaccine. It gives this dose of the real thing, of what is revealed from God to someone, and it can actually kill someone, permanently prevent them from actually receiving the true message of the gospel. And that is what Paul is doing. It's as if now he's going in for his hardest case. In chapter 1, he came out clearly against sin, and maybe a Gentile here, someone who knew his or her sin right away and was ready to break immediately, broke down and confessed. And it's like one other step, and then the next person's like, you're right, you've caught me as well. And finally, Paul is dealing with the one who, quite frankly, is about the hardest fish to catch, which is someone who, on the basis of God's actual, true, revealed law, believes that he or she is in the right and way better than all those other people. We even see this on several occasions where Jesus is kind of showing how by natural means there could be a hard person, right? It'll be easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There are various things that can prevent us naturally from coming to God. And this, I think, is what Paul sees in this kind of hypocrite, this particular kind of person. So number one, do not count outward appearance as inward righteousness. Do not count outward appearance as inward righteousness. Galatians 2:13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Paul here in Galatians has referred to the hypocrisy of Peter. Peter was eating with the Gentiles because Peter knew that they did not have to keep kosher law, a kosher table, according to the Mosaic law anymore. They're in the new age of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has come. He's died. He's resurrected. He's sitting on his throne. They have a new covenant relationship with God, and they're having table fellowship as one family in the church, Jew and Gentile. This is what Paul does want to see in the church at Rome. And then it says in Galatians 2, then certain men came from James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, and Peter decided to switch and now act like we're going to keep the Mosaic law as well. We'll keep a kosher table. The Gentiles, they have to be over there. We'll sit over here as the Jews. And so Paul is saying your actual inward understanding of the gospel is now at odds with your outward presentation. And there's an outward presentation of law keeping when you know you can't keep the law and you haven't kept the law, and Christ kept it for us, fulfilled it for us, and we now have a relationship with God through the new covenant, not the old covenant of Moses. And so this is hypocrisy. And so Paul is referring here to the person who uses religious privilege from the one true and living God, and that's now taken it and perverted it in the wrong way. The same thing is happening here in Romans chapter 2. This person is boasting in God, knows his will, and is approving what is excellent. We have to be very careful about this in the context of a local church, don't we? We need to be the kind of people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who are not hypocrites because we have managed, not because we've managed never to sin. Right? There's almost one way to like to be, to fix the hypocrite problem, right? I've got an outward show of righteousness and this inward problem within me. Well, I could just never sin anymore. No, but instead, if we're the ones who put on the front door, we know we're sinners. We're a brood of vipers. We got problems. We have our sins, our mistakes, our issues. This then begins to show the nature of the gospel. When we are a community that understands our brokenness and the righteousness of Christ that we need. And in this way, if Christian becomes an empty title that we could apply to ourselves to advance our identity, where it's not connected with true heart transformation, we'd be doing the same thing. Paul would essentially then be saying, but if you call yourself a Christian and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, and the same thing would apply to us. So any name, number two, Jew or Christian, can prove to be hypocrisy without love of God and heart transformation. Any name could prove to be hypocrisy. The way in this way that we fix the hypocrisy problem is not by somehow calling the law false, not by changing God's moral character, his moral requirements of his people. It is by instead having true love of God, true heart transformation, true openness about our sin, where we're not somehow claiming that we are inside whatever might appear on the outside. Paul employs more the language of Jews in his time that is negative or shows their false perceptions in verses 19 and 20. So in verses 17 and 18, we could even see someone who has made an error with a true understanding of the Old Testament law. But now in verses 19 and 20, actually, there are these writings known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, or if you follow what are known as the Targums, they are like Jewish commentary on the Old Testament law, part of what is known as the Great Synagogue movement after the exile. It is interesting that from many of those sources of other Jews and rabbis, we actually see a lot of these kinds of claims. We are the light to the Gentiles. Even this particular, did you notice when it said, a teacher of children? The Jews in those sources, particularly in the Babylonian Talmud, as it's known, they will refer to the Gentiles as children. And we Jews are sort of the teachers of the children because we have the law. On the one hand, it is kind of true that having the law is an amazing blessing. If you need help with that, turn a few chapters over to Romans chapter 9, and Paul will show what a great blessing it is to have. But here is just the point. You feel differently about the law where you are a teacher, perhaps, to the rest who don't have it, when that very law is more clearly conveying the fact that you're condemned. See, part of the point, like, I am a teacher, like, as well, and, like, I can do that. I'm actually, like, really good. I'm sure you're terribly impressed that I'm good at parsing Latin verbs. Wow. Like, but I can actually do it. See, part of the point generally when we teach stuff is we teach stuff we can do. I've been talking with Isaac a lot in the youth about 4-H. Those teachers can step up there and shoot well also. Maybe time has worn away sight, but they're still good in their technique. The point about being a teacher of the law is you're teaching what you can't do. And if you've been duped into thinking, right, if this Jew has been duped into thinking, because I'm teaching, I'm a master, I can do it, I have done it, I'm getting on well on my own basis, this is actually now the law in teaching it has become a detriment to them. It's cutting them down. It's putting them in chains. And so the same thing could happen to us. The key or the turning point here is if we don't commit to being instructed, we're not qualified to be instructors. If we do not, as 1 John 1:7 says, walk in the light as he is in the light, then we ought not to call ourselves a light to those who are in darkness. That is nothing less than hypocrisy, and an ugly one at that. Think about Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. But if we pretend that we paid a little something, that we scraped together some spiritual savings on the Lord's wine and milk, then we're not a light to the world. Many others have said something similar. It's been riffed on in different ways. But Martin Luther said, we are all mere beggars, telling other beggars where to find bread. And so this light metaphor, Paul even uses it, right? You say you're a light to those in the darkness. If we somehow think that we ourselves are a light source, like the sun, rather than something now attuned to reflect the light source, like the moon, then we're hypocrites. Or we could say that we're like a glow-in-the-dark bouncy ball, or maybe your child had, or you had them when you were a child, those little stars, you know, put up there with sticky tape on the ceiling. And so you turn off the lights at night and the ceiling's got the glow in the dark up there, or like I had the bouncy ball, you know. If it's not been under the ball, it is not, if it's not been under the bulb, pardon me, then it's not been, that the ball is not a source of light. And in the same way, it is true, Christian, that you are a source of light. You are meant to be, just like 1 John 1:7 says. But if you do not stay in the light like a bouncy ball, if you do not sit under the bulb, then the ball has no light. And so in this way, it is different for us as Christians to say of ourselves, I want to be the light of the world, and yet only in the sense like the moon reflecting the light of the sun, only in the sense like the glow-in-the-dark bouncy ball that has absorbed the light of Christ and is trying then to get it back out and then going back once again and absorbing the light of Christ and getting it back out again. If I could even apply this to our own habits of being part of the local church, of worship on the Lord's Day, of personal prayer and private devotion, of accountability with groups of other believers, of Sunday school, whatever kind of context gets you a little closer where you can unburden yourself. Those are the kinds of things that get you back under the bulb so you can go be a glow-in-the-dark ball, so that you can go spend that light and then come back and fill it up once more. Now, Paul here began this chapter with, you have no excuse, everyone who judges. And then here are some of the excuses, essentially, that he's pushing back against. It's not that bad if I commit adultery with my eyes or with my body, because in my relationship with God, I can get forgiveness. It's not that bad if I take from pagan temples or wish ill on those who hate God, because after all, they hate God. How could you seriously discredit my genuine love for the law? I wouldn't say I'm perfect, but I don't break it really. The name of God is not blasphemed by hypocrisy on my part. That's taking it a little bit too far. And so the flow and force of what's going on in this section is that the Jew who is protesting, in fact, a Jew who probably thinks a lot like Saul before he was Paul, or even a Christian who might be protesting, or the other contemporary religious person who might be protesting, has a kind of logical point. If none of us can rejoice in the law because it gives us rules to follow for righteousness, if none of us actually keep the law and all of us break it, then how is God saving people at all? It was interesting. My good friend I came up through seminary with, and we worked together a good while in ministry, and I actually got to be part of his ordination council later in his life when he was ordained and things. One time he was sharing, and he had a younger sister, much younger than him. She was about 8 years old at the time, and she came home from church one day and just said, I just love the Bible. And the whole family was excited, you know, Sunday afternoon at lunch and things, and she comes in from Sunday school, great, this is exciting. You love the Bible. That's great. That's great. Why do you love the Bible? It gives me rules to follow. And at that point, we're all like, oh, okay, wait a minute. Okay, we've got maybe a people-pleasing personality. I want these rules. This is great. I've got God's rules. Now, for an 8-year-old, of course, we all can kind of go, okay, this is maybe the part of the course of development of life, right? Early on, we see these are God's rules, you know, and this is the way things are supposed to be. And yet, coming right upon that is exactly the time in life when we must recognize we fail. We got the rules to follow, but we fail to follow them. And so in this way, actually, God has always been after the heart. This is just naturally the way we tend to think. God couldn't give us rules that we would fail to follow. That makes no sense. Like, in apologetics with Islamic scholars, and I know we don't tend to read this quite as much, but it'd be good to interact with that more. It's interesting that Muslims often point to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and they say it's not really that good, although in Islam, Jesus is considered a prophet. Not the final prophet, not a prophet like Muhammad, but he's a prophet. But Islamic scholars will just straight up look at, say, the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And they'll say, you can't do that. No one can do that. This is why Muhammad is superior. Because what Muhammad tells you to do, you can do. If you put your mind to it, you can do it. Now, I want to point out that most everyone kind of thinks that way. Like, if God gives us rules and none of us can do it, well, then clearly it was his rules problem. What about that class or that training at work? If everyone fails the training, well, then it must just be that we're requiring too much. If we've set the building code here and no house being built can possibly meet it, well, then we just got to change the code, right? In some areas, it's a practical enough way to think. But in our moral lives, it is not how the world works. That's not how God has made the world. It's not how God has made us. That's not how God's character works. And yet we often think to ourselves that if we can prove to God that everyone failed it, then he gave a bad law. He should have given one where at least some people were able to clear the bar. And so here in verses 25 to 29, it's as if that objection is being answered. God can't give us a law that no one's going to fulfill. Well, let me show you. This is what God does. And so 25 through 29 is going to give basically these two answers. First of all, the principle of the law is perfect obedience. Just straight up, stop thinking this way. You're not the one in charge. God is. The way that law works is perfect obedience. And then number two, God's acts in the gospel save his people. It's as if now Paul is answering this last objection with regard to sin and law by saying, gospel. And you won't understand the gospel if you're still objecting about sin and law. And so in verse 25 here, Paul refers to circumcision in particular. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And obviously we know from the Old Testament the significance of circumcision. It is a sign of the covenant that can be taken in the male body that showed loyalty to the covenant and to the law. And just two chapters over from now, in Romans chapter 4, Paul will make an important point that God called Abraham before he was actually circumcised and in covenant with God. God calls Abraham in Genesis 12. And the covenant of circumcision begins in chapter 15 and then again in 17. Circumcision is still performed sometimes for hygienic or medical reasons, but is not required according to the covenant. So here, we could just think of someone who relies on a relationship to God, but then does not keep the law. And Paul's point is this: in this sense, the sign doesn't count to point to a true inward reality. Basically, Paul is saying this: the whole point of circumcision from the beginning was to point to an inward reality that you're holy, that you're set apart, that you're part of the Mosaic Law. And as you, Jewish friend, as you were reading and thinking about the law itself and the flow of all history, were any of those men in the Old Covenant completely holy, completely following the law, and a perfect inward example of the Mosaic Law as well? No. That is Paul's point. And so in this way, he's saying essentially, doesn't it count as uncircumcision? Or what about the person who actually has the inward reality of the heart? Doesn't that count the other way? You could think for a moment here with me about the sad, recently lost ski season. That was a hard one here for us in Western North Carolina. It wasn't our best. But I remember a while ago, I was actually skiing at Winter Park, Colorado. So fun terrain, great stuff. And I was still a fairly early skier. I wasn't that great. And my clothes weren't that great. I hadn't been, like, teaching skiing. And nowadays, actually, my ski equipment's a lot better because, you know, you teach and you start to build it up. I had some rough ski equipment. Well, this other fellow comes, and he's never skied before. And, man, I mean, his ski equipment was just perfect. It was brand new. I mean, his jacket and pants were right around, close to $1,000. I mean, this was just impressive. He looked great. In fact, when I first saw him, I thought, man, this guy, I'm going to be, like, following him. He's going to be a great skier. And as bad as I was way better than he was. He just bought the clothes, right? He just had the outward look. He didn't have the inward reality. And you know what showed it? The mountain showed it. He's bouncing all over the place. He can't handle moguls and all these things. He's struggling to get down. He's sliding down on his behind half the time. It's just, he didn't have the inward reality to match the clothes. And that's kind of what Paul is revealing here. There wasn't the inward reality to match the holy or set apartness. Outward signs of religious identity are not enough to kind of buoy up the life and heart that has not been transformed. The life and heart that is transformed are enough to buoy up what seems to be lacking an outward sign of religious identity. When you go fishing, your bobber is strong enough to hold up just the light hook, the bait. But the whole point is when you got a fish on there, that bobber's going down. And it's like Paul here is saying, listen, the bobber of this outward sign of covenant loyalty is not going to hold up when the weight of your sinful inward life has caused it to go down. But actually, a transformed life and heart buoy up what you might say is lacking in a religious identity. And so this law-keeping Gentile in verse 27, who was not raised in the line of Abraham or under the law of Moses, but now is filled with the Spirit, who's become a law to himself, as we saw last week, that very person stands as an example that condemns the presumptuous religious person. He who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but breaks the law. Right? It's as if someone is giving an interview saying, well, no one can do this, while in the background someone's doing it, right? Oh, Paul, what are you talking about? No one can fulfill the law of Moses. Live this transformed life. What are you talking about? And behind him is a Christian now filled with the Spirit, like doing it, right? That's kind of the flow of what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 2. He's now using the gospel to skewer our last, final, strongest, most crusted over excuse. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. These words should go off a little bit like a thunderclap. I know they did for me even when I was young and trying to understand the broad scope of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Because we can make a mistake. Sometimes even we as Christians do it. Sometimes Christian preachers do it. And there is a way, truthfully, to say we are no longer in Christ under law but under grace. There's a way to say it truthfully. But yet many people, when that's said from pulpits or in other contexts, they get this feeling that in the old covenant, they were actually saved by keeping the law. And now, thank goodness, we're saved by grace. Everyone who's ever been saved, everywhere, was saved by grace. Now, yes, if one was putting promise, or was putting their hope in the promise of God, was trusting in God and saved by grace in the administration of the old covenant, what should they do? They should offer a lamb on Yom Kippur. They should follow the law insofar as they are able to, because they are humbly submitting to what the Lord has given. But Paul is essentially saying here, who in their right mind could think that that was actually vindicating them? They're relying on the promise the whole time, revealing. Now, I'm going to start preaching Galatians 3 through 4, but if you want more on that, go home and read Galatians 3 and 4. They're still relying on the promise, not on the covenant to save them. And so in this way, all of the scripture has been about inward transformation. Or you could put it this way. When you read arguments in the four gospels about the law, who's right, Jesus or the Pharisees? So many of us accidentally read the Old Testament as if the Pharisees have been right about it all along. They're not. That's the incorrect way to understand it. The law is burying us under sin that God might have grace and mercy on us. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And on the one hand, when I was preparing this week, I thought about different conversations I've had recently with people young and old, in different denominations, church history, all this kind of thing. And I think about the constant battle over the course of the history of the church to maintain the preaching of the gospel, which is received only by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be passed on through mere outward sign, ritual, or obligation. And yet, it's not just about denominations and world history. It's about every single human heart and life. No matter who you are, you started with this kind of religious preference. Can I get an outward sign? How about a ritual? How about some other way in which I can just kind of be a card-carrying member? That'd be nice. Just get my card, stamp it. What the gospel is about inward transformation by the Spirit, not by the letter. So God has always been after the heart. Number three, God has always been after the heart. We read Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 21. From the very time that God was entering into covenant with his people, right? Deuteros nomos just literally means the second law, the second giving of the law. God gave the law at Sinai. The people go through the desert. They arrive on the cusp of the promised land. And so it's time to remind y'all of this law. And in the reminder of the law is the prediction that it will fail. You won't keep it. You're going to get the curses. And the promise comes in Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 21, that God will actually circumcise the foreskin of your hearts, which needs to be said that way because it demonstrates obviously that that is now a metaphor. Like that's just physiologically impossible. It makes no sense. And so in the Old Testament itself, this is not a New Testament invention. Paul, in this way, led by the Spirit, has skillfully woven these things together. It's new in the way that it's woven. It's new in the way that it's presented, but it's not made up out of whole cloth. It's right there in Deuteronomy 10. God has promised that what he will actually do for his people, who are already in covenant of circumcision, is that God will do it to their hearts. Something that is done by the Spirit, not by the letter. This will get picked up in Ezekiel, where we see that God will take out a heart of stone. He will put in a heart of flesh. God has always been after the heart. We might say that the true Jew, the one who was born under the law and fulfilled its every jot and tittle, and then died under the law's curse, has actually shown in this way that he was not a true Jew. But those who are following Jesus, who are Christianoi, which is just a way of saying little anointed ones, following the great anointed one, we are the ones following the Messiah, and we're reckoned that way inwardly, not by an outward measure. And so we've received the circumcision of the heart. The Holy Spirit cuts off the former things, the evil from the heart. And that's not done by the letter of the law. And the one with this softened, pure heart, do you see, wants only God's praise. That's the clincher. How can I be in a place where my heart wants only God's praise? And so you see, even here, you could ask yourself a couple of questions as we close. What is my confidence? What is my confidence? A family member that I loved years ago, and he's passed now, I got to ask him that question late in his life. What's your confidence? Because he had a long history predating mine, all kinds of things going on. I didn't know. I was a young man wanting to make a difference, striking up this conversation. And he just said to me, well, I don't think about it much, but I've just tried to do more good than bad. And it broke my heart. And I shared the gospel. I reminded him of the gospel, tried to do it in ways he's heard it before. But I want to point out to us, nothing could be more natural to the human heart than to say, yep, that's got to be the way it is. And if enough of us insist that that's the way it is, then that's the way it is, right? As if somehow this is one of those reality TV shows where the whole nation gets to text and hashtag who they want to win and all this kind of silly stuff. That's not how God's courtroom works. And yet, you see, immediately your mind goes to bad news then. But actually, it's good news. It's good news because you've not done more good than bad, but you don't have to. To be able to receive credited to you the righteousness of the one who didn't just do more good than bad, who did all good, only good, who fulfilled the law, who never sinned. To receive that righteousness, though, you've got to drop it. You've got to stop any kind of self-excusing. You've got to be open about the ways in which you are under condemnation, and yet that condemnation, if you have repented and believed, is now under Christ, buried in his tomb, not to be credited to you, and he has risen with your victory in his hand. Do you see, what is my confidence is actually cheap and flimsy if it is you, if it is some comparison with others. But if you were to say, the Holy Spirit's working in my heart. I mean, I've still got some bad fruit, but there was some good fruit. And I saw it, and the rest of the church around me saw it. The Holy Spirit's working in my heart. That's been the promise of God from the beginning. That is a sure confidence. It's like grabbing a hold of granite rather than grappling with sandstone. And then secondly, am I trying to earn anything? Do you feel sometimes like, yes, oh, God's pleased with me now? Sometimes when I go through a bad week, a bad time, didn't serve my wife well, I failed here, I spoke sharp, I'm not doing it, this terrible, I'm just, what a terrible 48 hours. There's always a little grace in there, a little mercy in there that says this. Did you realize that your heart started to shift and become unstable when you were in a more upward trajectory, when things were going well and you were producing a little more fruit, and you just started to get a little bit more confident in yourself right there? You started actually to think for a moment that you were earning a little bit on the side. And instead, my heart was not just saying, I just love God's delight. I love what he loves, his pleasure and joy. That is what I'm about. And see, Paul has actually ended his skewering of our self-righteousness, his demonstration of our sin, by saying, actually, if you have understood your sin, you're finally going to be in the place where you only want praise from God. And think about it, brothers and sisters. Can you believe it? That you actually will get praise from God. If you're in Christ and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, he's actually going to commend you, to praise you for the fruit within you that was born out by your repentance and faith and the work of the Holy Spirit within you. And even that stands as an example against the hypocrite who justifies himself. Let's pray. So God, we want to pray that you will send us out today on a firm foundation. Many of us, we need that right kind of motivation for good works, for holy deeds, for growth in Christ. And may it never be a foundation where we're trying to justify ourselves, where we're trying to outpace the others. May we be motivated by simple love of the Savior. May we be motivated by our living and dwelling in the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet I also want to pray, perhaps for someone today who's in this room, and perhaps there's been a particular religious flavor to the way in which they've missed the gospel, as if they halfway received your truth, but it was truth only of the law, and truth that their heart found ways to claim that it had fulfilled the law. I pray that instead the law does its job to crush and to convict, so that the gospel can come through and lift and raise and draw us into the beauties of Christ. And so I pray that in this moment you will do your work for the sake of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.